and he cometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or permitted him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When I learned that the subject or the theme for this conference was the love of God, I immediately thought, it's an impossible subject. For God's love, as we sing, is no tongue can teach, and no thought can reach love like His. And then I thought of a story I heard years ago that expresses the thought of how inexhaustible the love of God is. A man who worked in an orange crate factory out in California had written two verses for a hymn, which we're probably all familiar with, called The Love of God, but he was stuck for a third verse. And then he remembered among his collection, he had a little poem that he had set aside, and he drew it out, and it fit perfectly the two verses that he'd already written. And there were words that had been written hundreds and hundreds of years before he wrote those first two verses. And the verse that he used as the third verse of his hymn was, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Whatever we are, whatever we do, we owe to God's love. We're told that we're to minister or to serve according to the grace which is given unto you. And the Apostle Paul testified in 1 Corinthians 15, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Everything we are, everything we have, everything we hope to be, we owe to that one great source, the the inexhaustible love of God. It's interesting to notice that the first time God's love is mentioned in the New Testament is His love for His Son. God opened the heavens to say, "This is my beloved Son." And of course, He must, in all things, have the preeminence, the first place. The first time love is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's the love of a father for his son. God did test Abraham, we read in Genesis 22, he said, "Take now thy son, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering." And Abraham rose up early in the morning. Those of us who are fathers can appreciate something of what it means to give up a son. Abraham rose up early in the morning. And he went on that 3-day journey. And we know how that God stayed the hand of Abraham as he was about to plunge that knife into his son. Now I know, God says, that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, from me. The love of the Father for his son. That's the root of everything. The love of God for his son. Said our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. Before God had created anything. Before anything came into being by the word of his power. There was this wonderful relationship that existed forever. The love of the Father for his Son. This is my beloved Son. When I think of that expression, I think of what we have recorded in the Song of Solomon. You remember how the Shulamite is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? She responds, why, he's the cheapest of 10,000. The cheapest of 10,000. I'm no Hebrew or Greek scholar, but I understand that 10,000 is the highest number in both of those languages, and others are just multiples of those numbers. That's wrong. Correct me afterwards. But at any rate, we know it means he has the first place, the cheapest of 10,000. And as she considers him, she says, why, he's got a golden head. He's glorious in his wisdom. She says he has golden hands. He's glorious in his work. And all she says, he walks on golden feet. He's glorious in his walk. Isaac Watts may have had something like that in mind when he wrote concerning the Savior. From those three parts of his body from which the blood flowed, he said, see, from his head, his hands, his feet, soul and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? This is my beloved. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Twice in Matthew's gospel we read how God opened the heavens over his son. Twice he said, this is my beloved son. First he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And the emphasis is on his work. In Matthew chapter 17, when he opened the heavens, he said, this is my beloved son, hear him. The emphasis is on his word. And the apostle Paul brings both together in Ephesians 5, when he points first of all to Calvary, the death of Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he calls attention to his word, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus had lived on earth for 30 years. And during those first 30 years of his life on earth, God manifested flesh. There had not been a single word from heaven. But here he is. And he's asking John the Baptist to baptize him. And John hesitates because he knew that this one had no sins to be repented of. But here in figure, we have the death of Christ for us. He went down into the waters of baptism, and he came up out of those waters of baptism. And then, Spirit of God descends on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." And the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me." Why? "Because I lay down my life for the sheep." We sing sometimes, "Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul, when through thy love's deep pity the waves did o'er thee roll. Baptized in death's dark waters, for us thy blood was shed. For us thou, Lord of glory, was numbered for the dead." Yes, he went down into death for us, but he came forth in resurrection power. And we sing, "O Lord, thou now art risen, thy travail all is o'er. For sin thou once hast suffered, thou livest to die no more. Sin, death, and hell are vanquished by thee, the church's head. And lo, we share thy triumphs, thou firstborn from the dead." Isn't it interesting to notice that the triune God here involved in the work of our salvation? Here you have the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Here you have the Father's voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son." And here you have the Son going down into the waters of baptism. "This is my beloved Son." Peter testifies in his epistle, he said, he received from the Father, when he spoke those words in Matthew 17, honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, words addressed to the Son, "This is my beloved Son." It's interesting to observe, too, that we are linked in his baptism. At the very close of Matthew 28, you remember it says, the Lord Jesus speaking, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and baptizing them in the name," not in the names, as though there are three gods, "baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And so at our baptism, we have that prefigured for. We are buried with him, the scriptures. We are buried with him by baptism into death. The value of his death becomes ours. What a wonderful thing that is. From sin, the world, and Satan, we're ransomed by his blood. God opens the heavens to say, "This is my beloved Son." The Shulamite is asked, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved?" And I like to think of that word as being addressed to the Father. "This is my beloved." What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Well, first of all, he is the only Son, the unique Son. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but he is the Son of God by inherent right. He's the eternal Son. "Before Abraham was, I am." He is before all things, Paul says in Colossians, and by him all things hold together. To which of the angels said he at any time, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee"? He is the eternal Son. "Thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world." Abraham Lincoln had written on the, inscribed on the ring that he gave to his wife on his wedding day, the words, "Love is eternal." Not Abraham Lincoln's love, but love is eternal, but not his. God's love is eternal. Thou lovest me from before the foundation of the world. There was never a time in eternity when he was not loved of the Father. There will never be a time that he will not be loved of the Father. And what is wonderful to me is that God sees every believer in Christ. And the Bible says that we're chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. We were not in him from before the foundation of the world. There was a time when we were not in Christ. Paul speaks in Romans 16 of his brethren according to the flesh who were in Christ before me. That's what he says. But as far as the purposes of God were concerned, he decided in eternal past that only those in Christ would be brought into blessing. What a wonderful thing. Everyone who is in Christ can say, it can be said of them, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There never was a time that God did not love you and did not love me. It says we are accepted in the beloved. Rise, my soul. Behold, it is Jesus. Jesus, fill thy wandering eyes. See him now in glory seated where thy sins no more can rise. There in righteousness transcended, lo, he doth in heaven appear, shows the blood of his atonement as thy title to be there. God sees us in Christ, the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. God said through Abraham, and he probably didn't realize fully what he was saying. Isaac had asked the question, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamb for burnt offering? And Abraham responded, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. And in saying that, he said two things. First of all, the lamb that would be provided would be a lamb that must satisfy God. And secondly, he was saying that the lamb that God would be providing would be himself. He would be God manifest in flesh. Just a few days ago in Miami, a knock came in the door. I went to the door and there were two ladies standing there. And I had a pretty good idea just from observing them about what they were going to say. But I said, before you get started, I'd just like to ask you a question. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh? Well, no, not really. I said, well, if you have no time for him, I have no time for you. God will provide himself a lamb. Over 1900 years ago, John the Baptist stood and pointed at the Son of God, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. When the temple was dedicated, 120,000 sheep were killed, 22,000 oxen, and the New Testament commentary on them was this. They offered oftentimes the same sacrifices, which could never put away sin, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. God's Lamb. I thank God that probably all of us here, or most of us at least, can say with thanksgiving, on the Lamb, my soul is resting. What is love no tongue can say? All my sins, so great, so many, in his blood are washed away. Sweetest rest and peace have filled me, sweeter praise than tongue can tell. God is satisfied with Jesus. I am satisfied as well. Conscience now no more condemns me. For his own most precious blood once for all hath washed and cleansed me in the eyes of God. Accepted and the beloved. Ah, says the hymn writer, how near are you to God? So near I cannot near be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. The love of God, so dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dear be. The love of which he loves his Son, such is his love to me. You say, that's stretching things a little bit, it seems like it, doesn't it? But we have the Lord Jesus' own word for it. He says, Father, in his prayer in John 17, he wants the world to know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I confess that just staggers my mind. And all that we can do is bow in wonder and adoration at his feet. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? But he's the obedient son. There's never been anyone in this world from Adam on down that was an obedient son. Never one. Never one who could say, I do always those things that please the Father. I delight to do thy will, O my God. The one who had known nothing but command came into this world and took upon himself the form of a slave, the scripture says, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You remember he testified in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me. There's no, the Roman army and all their emissaries, not one in here had any possibility of taking my life from me. I could have called 10,000 angels, as the hymn says. But he didn't. We can thank God for the prayer that he didn't pray. He mentions it in John 12. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? I said, no. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. No man taketh my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He was obedient. He was the obedient son. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Thou hast loved righteousness, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. You have the idea that the Lord Jesus lived a miserable life? Well, you've got the wrong idea. We sing of him as it says in Isaiah. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we love that hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The happiest man that ever lived in this world was the Lord Jesus Christ. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thou hast anointed him with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. No one that ever walked in this world was as happy as the Lord Jesus. And the path of true joy still is walking in obedience to the will of God. That's the path of satisfaction here and forever. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? In Matthew chapter 17, I referred to that. You have the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration. There the three disciples the Lord has taken with him, Peter, James and John, and they're sleeping on the job. But anyway, when they're awake, they see Moses and Elijah, and Luke tells us what they were talking about. It says they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, we don't often think of a decease as being an accomplishment. We think of it as being the end of an accomplishment. But it's significant that the Lord Jesus was crucified at the place of Calvary, because when you come to the end of human wisdom, that's where divine wisdom begins. God's plan of salvation doesn't end with death, it begins with death. It begins with the death of Christ. Well, he could have spoken about Moses' decease. The word there is the Exodus. He could have talked for hours, I suppose, about how he had led these 2 or 3 million people from the land of Egypt to the edge of Canaan. He could have given them quite an earful on that subject. But he didn't talk about that. Elijah could have told about the remarkable exodus he had, how he was taken up to heaven. But he didn't talk about that. It says they spake of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And while men may not appreciate it, the greatest work God ever did was at the place called Calvary. We look at this world, we look at this vast creation, and we think of that, boy, that's a job. But he spoke the world into existence. He spoke and it was so. He commanded and it stood fast. But the work of redemption, it cost God, his Son. And when God speaks of his love in the New Testament, he doesn't speak of his love in connection with the things that he blesses us with us all every day, gives to all life and breath and all things we read. But when he speaks of his love, he speaks of his love in connection with his love for his Son and the gift of his Son. Here in his love we read not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we think of the Son. What he did, that was love. Because love is defined for us in this way. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and he was obedient. My boy tells me that he loves me, and then he doesn't do anything I tell him to do. Is it love? But I do always those things that please the Father. His entire life was an expression of love and devotion to his Father. He said, the words that the Father has given me to speak, those are the words that I speak. The works that the Father has given me to do, those are the works that I do. Never once in all the time he was here among men did he ever step outside of the will of God. And with a cross immediately looming before him, it was his Father's will that was paramount. Father, not my will, but thine be done. And the Father's love is expressed in the gift of his Son. For the Scripture tells us that the Father sent the Son. He was on a mission from his Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Jews had the idea that they had a corner on the market. But the first time the word love is mentioned in the New Testament is in that lovely verse that we're all so familiar with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah disappear from view after Peter had said, let's build three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. At least he put the Lord first. But he put them all on the same platform, more or less. God clouded that scene, and the voice came, this is my beloved Son, hear him! He's the one to listen to. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God not only gives us his word, he stoops to where we are and he gives us this oath of assurance. In Hebrews 6, it says, and God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. When you go into a court, they ask you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. They swear you in before they want to hear a word from you. They get your oath and then your word. And sometimes, of course, after you've said that, that's when the lying really begins. But anyway, that's when they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In fact, somebody said the politician's greatest asset is his liability. But very few promises are lived up to. But God gave his oath and his word 25 times over in John's gospel alone. The Lord gives his double oath. Verily, verily, amen, amen. Then his word, I say unto you, I say unto you, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we have the word of Christ to stand on. The one who said, heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. The most secure thing in the universe is the word of Christ. Peter tells us the earth and all the works that are therein are all going to be burned up. It's all going up in smoke one day. But we have something solid to build on, not only for time, but for eternity. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you for refuge to Jesus hath fled. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not, he thirst to his foes. That soul all hell should endeavor to shake. I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's his finished work. He announced it from the cross. It's finished. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, set thy thirst. And then after that, he said, it's finished. But there's an unfinished work of Christ. And we have a Savior not only that went down into death for us, but he lives in the power of an endless life. And he lives to care with unwearying attention to all those for whom he died. We read, you remember that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Just before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, you remember, he gathered his disciples around him in the upper room, and he girded himself with a towel. He got a basin with water in it, and he proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter thought it was unthinkable that the Lord would wash his feet. Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And he said, you'll never wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, the Lord says, I have no part with thee. He said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. I want a complete bath. The Lord said, he that is bathed, he is not saved to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. But we're going to a defiling world. And oh, how we need the water of the Word of God. And we need it not only for ourselves, but we need it to share with others. And if the Word of God is having its influence in our lives, as it should, it will have a twofold effect, Paul tells us in Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be thoroughly at home in your life. Teaching and admonishing one another. How do we show our love for God? By our love for one another. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. We have a care for one another by teaching, sharing the word of God, and admonishing one another. That's the manward aspect of it. And then the Godward aspect of it is in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Praise to Him and service to one another. Love one another. I'm sure that most of us, as we go throughout the world, throughout the day, when we come home, you just kind of feel dirty and you want to get a bath. And we take a shower and we get clean all over, outwardly anyway. But you feel like you need a bath spiritually when you come home. And just to get into the Word and have the Word get into us, and it has a sanctifying cleansing effect in our lives. It says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. And we need that constant care as we go through this life. I say unto you, what a wonderful thing it is to have His Word for it, the most secure thing in the world. I remember years ago, Alfred Gibbs asked me a question. He said, Brother Elliot, he said, what's the first promise of the Bible? And said, the first promise of the Bible is Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He says, wrong. I said, what did you ask? He said, what's the first promise of the Bible? I said, the first promomise of the Bible, that's Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. He says, wrong. I said, okay, I'll bite. What's the first promise of the Bible? He says, Titus 1, verse 2. Titus 1, verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What a wonderful thing it is to have that promise. God made a promise to Himself, not to us, before the world began. And His word can never fail. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. That's the best advice that ever came from heaven, from His Father, from His human mother on earth, the best word, best advice that ever came from earth. Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. May God help us, by His grace, to appreciate more the love that has sought us and bought us and brought us to Himself. And may we cherish not only Himself, what He's done for us, but His precious word and the fact that He still speaks to us day by day. It's a living word that lives and abides forever. Our blessed God and our loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for this love that no tongue can teach and love that no thought can reach. We thankful that it's not because of any merit or deserving of our own, because Thou couldst find no reason in us that Thou couldst love us. Thou didst find the reason Thyself, for Thy word assures us that Thou art love. That Thou art love, a truth like this can every gloomy thought remove. We bless Thee for that bond that unites us in Christ, that we are bound up in one bundle of life with Thee, the Lord our God. Help us each day in every possible way to exemplify something of the wonder of Thy great love, that the life of the Lord Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies, we pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you very much. In just a few moments,
God stayed his hand. But God did not stay his own hand. If God be for us, who can be against us? The apostle asks. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? And the last view that we have of Isaac is in Genesis 22, strapped to the altar. And the next view that we have of him is at the conclusion of Genesis chapter 24. And there you have, in the closing verse, it says, Isaac loved Rebekah. Not the love of the father for the son, but the love of the son for his bride. Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. I am sure that it's correct to say that the Lord Jesus loved sinners. He certainly gave his life a ransom for all. But I'm not aware that it says that he loved sinners in the New Testament. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We read in John chapter 19 and verse 23 a very beautiful story and a beautiful picture, it seems to me. It says that the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments. These four soldiers divided these garments among themselves. However, there was one garment for which could not be so treated. It says that it was without seam. It was woven from the top throughout. And the four soldiers gambled as to who would get that inner garment, that garment that no one ever saw, the garment that was next to his flesh. And one of the soldiers won, and I don't know which one, but I would like you to think not of those four soldiers, but of the four soldiers of Christ, God's four soldiers, camped around the cross, guarding the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection. And their names are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See from his head, his hand, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did there such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The blood trickled down from his thorn-crowned head. He bore the curse for us, and because he bore the curse, God has highly exalted him, given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should own him Lord. That's the message of Matthew. He's the head. He's king. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. See his hand. That's what Mark is talking to us about. His activity, the perfect servant. He went about doing good. He was the real do-gooder. He went about doing good. Luke gives us a look at his feet. The ideal man, the perfect man. And when we come to the close of Luke's gospel, we see those feet in motion. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And he's still doing it. He walks with me. And he talks with me. And he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we carry there, none other has ever known. But Isaac Watts left something out. See from his head, his hands, his feet. The scripture says one of the soldiers took a spear. And with the spear, he touched his heart. And forthwith came there out blood and water. How much does Christ love the church? Ah, says Paul to those Ephesian elders, the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his only bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life, he died. Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The scene here is the upper room. These words were spoken on the very day that our Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross. Because the Jewish day started in the evening and it went to the next evening. On the very day that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, he said to his disciples with great desire, have I desired to eat this supper with thee before I suffer. And there it was, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he promised them, much the way it worked out with Isaac. You remember, Isaac met his bride in the open field. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, you remember, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Think of it. Isaac met his bride in the open air. And one day there's going to be the greatest open air meeting that's ever taken place in the history of the world. Billions will be there. Oh, what a meeting, he said, there in the sky. No tears nor crying shall dim our eyes. Loved ones united eternally. Oh, what a daybreak that morn will be. Yes, he's coming. He promised his disciples, even as he instituted the supper. It's not recorded here, but he instituted the supper on this occasion. He assured them that he was coming back again. And the Bible assures us that we meet together as Christians to remember the Lord Jesus in his death, as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. We read in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But when it speaks of the love of the Lord Jesus, Jesus loved Martha and Mary. And last, Jesus, having loved his own, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And what a wonderful thing it is to know one who loves us with a love from which we can never be separated. That's the note with Paul closes Romans chapter 8. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, and he goes on, angels and principalities and powers, none of these things shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's the revelation of God's love to us. Yes, thank God, we can say with rejoicing, concerning this friend who sticks closer than a brother, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me. Here I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever, for I'm his, and he is mine, forever and forever. I found a friend, oh, such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power on earth can sever? Shall life or death or earth or hell? No, I am his forever. 5 times over in John's Gospel, and not till you come to the 13th chapter of John's Gospel is this subject ever mentioned. But 5 times over in the next chapters, 13 through 21, you have John referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I have a complaint about many of the new hymns that I hear, what I call experience hymns, and most of them are saying how much I love Jesus. How much I love Jesus. Well, my love at best for him is so weak, so puny, it doesn't even deserve to be mentioned alongside of his love for me. Many years ago, T.P. Bliss, who died at the age of 38 in a railway accident in Ohio, he was on his way back with his wife to Chicago to have a gospel campaign with D.L. Moody. And the bridge gave way and a fire followed. They had wooden stoves on the trains in those days, and he and his wife were burned beyond recognition. His effects were found, the latest hymn, which he didn't put to music. His friend James McGranahan put to music, and it said, "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me." But years prior to that, P.T. Bliss had put together a hymn book, and he had saved a certain space for one hymn that he wanted put in there. But when he contacted this brother about it, he wanted so much for the royalty rights, he just felt he couldn't afford it. And so he wrote a hymn and put it in there in place of that hymn. And this is what he wrote. "I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song to eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me." Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Not one of the disciples who loved Jesus. Now, I'm sure he did, but that is not what it says. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Remember what it says in John 1 and verse 18? "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son,
which is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. The one who knew the Father's love the best was the one who demonstrated the Father's love. And John was leaning on Jesus' bosom. The one thing that will keep us in a world where there's so much to draw the heart away from God is the knowledge or the appreciation of His love for you and me. Isn't that what Jude means when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God? He doesn't say keep loving God. He says keep yourselves in the love of God. And if we keep ourselves there, in that place, resting on His bosom, the first thing that God wants us to do is to lean. Isn't that interesting? Not to work, but to lean. Rest in His love. It says in Zephaniah 3:17 that He will rest in His love, and where God rests, we can rest. He will rest in His love. He was one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. I'm glad it didn't say He was the only one that He loved. That would be fatal. Now there's room in His heart for you. And there's room in His heart for me. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and go to work. Remember that verse? Come unto me, all your labor and every laden, and I will give you rest. You know, when God made the world, it took Him 6 days to do it according to the Scripture. 6 days He made the world. And the seventh day was a holiday. And He didn't make man until the sixth day. And somebody said the reason He didn't was because man would have been telling Him how to make the rest of the world. And He made the woman after the man, or she'd have been telling Him how to make the man, but I don't know. But God, when He'd done all the work, man hadn't done one thing. What did God do? He said, tomorrow's the holiday. Now, He hadn't done any work. He said, you get to rest. Now, most earthly bosses, you want to work 6 days or 5 days at the end of the week. But God does things in reverse. He starts out with a holiday. Rest. A disciple whom Jesus loved. Really, we never get over that desire of leaning. Man gets a little older and he gets a little independent. But really, you like to have somebody you can rely on. I remember one time we were flying in the Bahamas, and it was a small plane, and it was going like this, you know, and our little boy was getting upset. I could see that, and I said, Ted, look at those pretty waves down there, and look at those pretty boats down there, you know, trying to get his mind distracted. And he says, never mind all that, Daddy. Hold me. We like to have somebody to hold us. And that's how God starts out with us. He says, lean. And you know, the wonderful thing about leaning on God's bosom is this, leaning on Christ's bosom, is that He loves to reveal Himself to those who lean. Peter says to John, who does he mean when he's talking about the betrayer? Who is he? And so John, leaning on Jesus' bosom, says, Lord, who is it? And the Lord tells him who it is. Says, the one who's going to get this up, that's the fellow. Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, my friend? Why, the Lord said, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. He says, because the servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but his friend, He takes his friends into his secrets. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And you know, all of us who are believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, he's taken us into the secrets. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither that is the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But sometimes people only quote that much of the verse, but it says, but God hath revealed them unto us by Spirit. What a wonderful thing it is to lean on Jesus' bosom. Probably the best definition for the Christian life was what God gave at the first marriage. You know, way back when Adam and Eve, he propitiated. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That's it. Cleave, and you'll leave. If you're cleaving to Christ's bosom, you'll leave everything that is not of Christ. Cleave. The favorite verse of George Washington Carver was this verse. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. That verse says, don't lean to your own understanding, lean on him. And one of our hymns says, learning to lean. You remember that hymn? Learning to lean, learning to lean. And that's what the Christian life really consists of learning to lean. Cursed is everyone that makes flesh his arm. But to lean on Jesus' bosom and to be aware that you have found one, or he's found you, from whose love you can never be separated. The disciple whom Jesus loved. When we went to kindergarten, one of the things, I guess it was back then, I don't remember that far back, but they used to say a little thing like this. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. If taught at a school one day, it was against the rule. It made the children laugh and play to see a lamb at school. What makes the lamb love Mary so? The children all did cry. Why, Mary loves the lamb, you know. The teacher did reply, leaning on his bosom, we love because he first loved us. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now there was standing by the cross the disciple whom Jesus loved. The first thing in our Christian experience is we lean. And then we stand. Some of you perhaps have this little book on the Epistle of Ephesians written by Watchman Nee, and it has an interesting title. Sit! First thing that God does, He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places. Man wants to go to work. God says, sit. Don't have any work to do. The work's all done. It's finished. And then stand. Walk. And stand. We need to stand. And one of the things that we discover is that when we're leaning on his bosom, we have the inside place. But when we're standing by the cross, just like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we're on the outside place. Jesus, we read, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Therefore, let us go forth unto him without the camp. Peter, the fellow who boasted, though all men denied it, yet will not I. He's not there. But the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's there, standing by the cross. You see, God gives us first of all the inside place. And then we learn that we have the outside place. It tells us of a holy priesthood that we should offer up spiritual sacrifices, the step of regard by Jesus Christ. We've got the inside place with the love of our souls. We also have the outside place, the royal priesthood, that we should show forth the excellences of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Unto Him, the homeless stranger outside the camp, forth we hasten with fear no danger outside the camp. His reproach, far greater treasure than all Egypt's boasted pleasure, drawn by love that knows no measure outside the camp. The disciple is not above his master. It's enough that he be as his master. He was rejected and despised by the world. The world's literature, the world's entertainment, the world's amusements, orders of the world still has no place for Christ. Am I a soldier of the cross? A follower of the Lamb? Shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others flock to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? In the last century, in the city of Philadelphia, there was a young man by the name of Dudley King. He spoke to a crowd of 5,000 men at the noontime hour. And the text that he used was taken out of context with the words of Pharaoh. Go ye to the men, serve the Lord. And he exhorted those men in that crowd of 5,000 to go as men. Stand up, put your right hand, be strong for God. 6 weeks later, he was in his grave. He had been injured in a farm incident, had an infection, and shortly before he passed away, a friend of his, a Presbyterian preacher by the name of George Duffield, came to see him. And he says, Dudley, is there anything you'd like to say? He said, yes. Let's all stand up for Jesus. And George Duffield went home and wrote that hymn, Stand Up. Stand up for Jesus. Ye soldiers of the cross. Yes, the second place is standing. And the third time that expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is found is in relation to his resurrection. You remember the story is found in John, the 20th chapter, how that Mary Magdalene went early to the sepulcher, and she found the tomb was empty, and she came running back and got Peter and John, and they started running towards the sepulcher. And John, it says, was the fastest runner. He outran Peter, but when they got there, very courteously, he waited, and he let Peter have first peek. And then John went and looked. And it says that John saw and believed. He's risen. He's risen. And that's the message of the gospel. He's risen. And God chose these men, these apostles, to be witnesses, it says, of His resurrection. And that was the message that transformed the world. The empty tomb. We love to look within the tomb. Thy death has robbed of all its gloom. The stone forever rolled away. Thy death, the power of death, did slay. Mary was weeping because he wasn't there. She should have wept if he had been there. But he's risen, as he said. And Paul, when he summarizes the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us the gospel is simply based on three facts. Christ died for sins. He was buried. And He rose again. Simple message. For how wonderful it is to know that for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death and judgment are forever behind him. The disciple whom Jesus, love. First of all, leaning on his bosom. Secondly, standing by the cross. Thirdly, running to the tomb. And fourthly, going fishing. John 21 opens by telling us that Simon Peter got it in his head that, says, I go fishing. Apparently he didn't control anybody else. But he says, I'm going. And six other men said, we also go with thee. And they go out, and they don't catch a thing. You see, the Lord Jesus is absolutely indispensable if we're going on a fishing expedition. These men were knowledgeable fishermen. They knew that on the Sea of Galilee, the time to fish is at night, because at night, the fish come to the surface. In the day, they go down, it gets too hot on the surface, so they go down where it's a little cooler, get a little more air conditioning down below, or sea conditioning. And, Lord, you know, we've been fishing all night. They see this stranger on the shore. Cast the net on the right side of the ship. My dad used to say, you never catch fish on the wrong side of the ship. But cast the net on the right side of the ship. On the right side. And they found that they 153 huge fish caught fishing. You see, it takes wisdom to catch fish. The scripture says, he that is wise winneth souls. And if you lack wisdom, ask of God. You see, they made a mistake of not asking the Lord to go on their fishing expedition. It was operated independently of him. But the disciple whom Jesus loved, he recognized at once. He says, it's the hand of the Lord. Peter ought to recognize that after all, he had been on two other fishing expeditions with the Lord. You remember in Luke chapter 5, the Lord said, launch out of the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Peter let down a net. The Lord had said, nets. And Peter said, well, I'll go halfway. I'll put down a net. And then the net broke because he didn't measure up to what the Lord had told him to do. And then one other time, you remember, the Lord told him, he says, go down, and says, and throw your hook into the sea, and the fish that first comes up, just open up his mouth. I'm using him as a temporary banker, and he's got to go a coin in his mouth and pay the tax for B&B. You know, it says he commands the fish in the sea. He says to this fish, now, I want you to report for duty at such and such a time, because I've got a servant of mine, he's coming fishing, I want you to be there, and the rest of you stand aside, because I want the fish with a corn in its mouth to get the hook. Remarkable. What a wonderful thing it is to know the one who's got all things in his hands. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Yes, if we're going fishing, we need the Lord's guidance. He's the one who could prepare hearts. The work was done suddenly, it says, because the Lord had prepared the hearts of the people. And then the Lord had just told Peter, as the fifth instance in which this term, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is used, the Lord had just told Peter what death he was going to die. Because when you were young, you girded yourself and you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, another will gird you and carry you whither or wouldest not. And this faith he's signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. Peter says, what about this fellow? Now it says they were following Jesus. There was a procession of three. There was the Lord, there was Peter, and there was John. Three of them. Marching single file. What's this fellow going to do? Well, Peter was an excellent guide for John as long as he kept his eyes on Christ. But he was a very poor example for him when he got his eye off of Christ. Lord, what shall this man do? And sometimes as Christians we feel, if we could only get our brother and sister straightened out, that would do the trick. Lord, speak to my sister. You know, she's just sitting at your feet hearing your word, and I'm busy out in the kitchen. Let her get her to help me a little bit.
Martha, Martha, thou careful and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken from her.
Lord, speak to my brother. If I can get him straightened out, then he'd buy the inheritance with me. He should split even Stephen. Talk to him, Lord. Get him straightened out.
But you know, the real problem, the one that will give you the most trouble in this world, is not your brother. It's not your sister. It's like the Negro spiritual says, it's me, O Lord, it's me. Not my brother, not my sister. It's me standing in the need of prayer. Oh, how wonderful it is to be a disciple whom Jesus loved. And you know, the ones that were called Christians were disciples. They were followers. Not just people that had a name to live, but people who were living in the view of what that name meant. They confessed by the way they walked that they belonged to Christ, because that's what it means to be a Christian. I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And may God help us, each one, to recognize that the one who loved us one day is coming back to claim his bride, that which he has purchased by his own precious blood. Shall we pray? We are, Father, thankful for the love of the Father for the Son. But we thank thee for the love of the Son for his bride. And we're thankful that most, if not all of us here, can say with thanksgiving that we're one of those disciples whom Jesus loved. That we have found what it is to recline on his loving breast. We have known what it is in a measure to stand by the cross and faithfulness to him. We have known something of what it is to run with appreciation the fact that he's risen. For if Christ be not risen, we are yet in our sins. We're thankful too, our God, that as we seek to witness to others to fish for souls, that we have made possible to us the wisdom of him on whose breast we lean. We're thankful for today that we're following step by step until they take the last step. We'll be in his presence nevermore to go out. Father, send thy blessing from this meeting today and use it throughout the day for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.